Well, it's good to have all of you back again. We're glad that you could join us for our final message in the book of 2 Peter. And this is a rather short chapter. It's not a long one. It's only 18 verses. But obviously there are some very important things that Peter has to say. Before we commence, let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the opportunity to come and to study. We pray that you will help each one of us to remember the goodness of the Lord. You've been very gracious to us on this Sabbath day. We pray, dear God, that once more you'll enlighten our minds and that our hearts, dear God, will be truly converted to thee. So come and take our hearts this day. May the Holy Spirit be poured out. And God, I pray you'll help me to speak the words of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we're looking at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now we ended up in terms of chapter 2 where Peter is really going after the doctrines and the belief system of the Nicolaitans. Remember we talked about the primary group of people that Peter is addressing. The Nicolaitans were the number one group that he's attacking. The Nicolaitans are an apostolic group of people who, in some ways, they were disciples of the Lord, but had fallen by the wayside. They were fundamentally, as Jude says, they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, meaning that they preached the grace of God, they used the grace of God as a means to excuse their immoral behavior. And as we read in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, you can see that they are beyond immoral. I mean, these people are deceptive, corrupt, they're vile. They cannot cease from sin, it says. They're after filthy lucre. They preach only to gain wealth from the people. In other words, they see you not as a soul for Jesus Christ. They see you as a potential ATM machine, you know, something they can pull money out of. And so that you can see they're immoral, unethical, and they're perverted in their thinking. And so he is going after them. Now let me tell you something right now. I know that we should be very cautious and careful when we address false doctrine and maybe groups who are involved in that apostasy, or maybe even individuals. And I know that we should make sure that we do everything we can that we want to win people, not condemn people. Anybody can condemn anyone. But that's not the key. The key is, can we win them? And I've always believed this, even when we used to teach in college, you know, I used to tell the students, I say, let me tell you, in terms of evangelism, anybody can win an argument. All right, listen very carefully to me. We're Seventh-day Adventists. You know, I don't know if you think or how you feel about this, but look, I don't have to sit there and question whether the three angels' message is true. I know it's true. I mean, now you can say that's arrogant. I don't think it is. I just think I'm confident that what God said is true. So in other words, the confidence not in me. I'm confident in what God says. I know it's the truth. I know the Sabbath is truth. I know the state of the dead is true. And I can go down the list. Now, I don't care who you get to debate. Not that we should, but I'm saying in terms of arguing over that issue, we're not losing. That's impossibility. Now, when you look at this issue, you know, it's not about winning the debate so much as it is about winning the soul. Now listen to me. In evangelism and in soul winning, Bible studies, you know, door to door, whatever the means is irrelevant, but you're soul winning. If you win the soul, listen very carefully, you will have won the argument. Don't you understand? Go for the heart, you'll get the mind. Most people want to win an argument, or at least I should say some people want to win an argument, and they're forgetting about the whole thing. You're here to win a soul. So I always try to help people. Win the soul, you win the argument. And And that's the critical thing here. Peter is very strong in his language. There's no doubt about it. 2 Peter is a strong message. But he's not finished, because when you get to chapter 3, he's going to carry on. He's not finished. Now, in this particular case, though, he is going to remind us of what is to take place at the end. Not just took place in his day, but in the end. In verses 1 and 2, this is what Peter says. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So here he's saying, look, the reason I'm writing this letter, because I want to stir up your minds. I want to agitate your minds. There is a danger in the church. I've mentioned this before, as individuals, but collectively there's a danger of being apathetic towards sin and apostasy. It's like somebody talked about the Oklahoma storm. I think it was Jim. I think you were talking about that tornado that came and wiped out that town in Moore, Oklahoma. Now, we have, I would think, empathy. And maybe some of you have gone through a tragedy, you can have you can have sympathy and empathy, and you can have kind of the both, a combination. But let me tell you this right now. Our empathy and sympathy is short-lived. Why? Because my house didn't get burned down. My child didn't die. You understand? It's not that we're callous. It's that there's a short-lived... something wrong with us as human beings in terms of the human nature. We tend to have a short attention span in regard to what we're listening to, but also at a short attention in regard to compassion. It just seems to fizzle out real fast. You know, we get apathetic because, again, it didn't happen to me. It happened over there. You know, right now people are suffering in the Middle East. They're getting tortured. People are dying. Right as we are speaking right now. But it's over there. And so by removing it, you become apathetic. Peter is saying, I don't want you to be apathetic towards sin and apostasy. I don't want you to become complacent. I need you to be moral witnesses to the truth, individually and collectively. I need you to stand up and declare the unadulterated truth. I need you to be the men, the women that God longs for you to be. He says, I'm writing these things because I want to agitate your minds. Now look, it's not, you don't have to raise your voice. You don't have to yell. You don't have to grab somebody by the jacket and shake them. But the message you preach, in terms of the clarity and certainty in which it is given, will agitate the minds of the people. Dear friends, listen to me right now. This is not the time to preach homilies. This is not the time to preach devotionals from the pulpit. You want a homily? You want a devotional? Go home and study yourself. If you want a homily from me, a devotional from me, you're going to wait one whale of a long time. Because it ain't coming. So what you got to do is now we've got to really tell the people the truth unlike we've ever done before. Now listen to me. Again, I'm not talking about rude, obnoxious, belligerent. I'm talking about finally letting the Word of God being declared precisely in the way in which the letters were intended. And the only way you're going to do that is you got to go back and get your background information, you got to get your setting, and you got to break it down chapter by chapter, point by point, in order to understand the context in which the writer was addressing his churches. Now listen, Peter is making it very clear. He makes no apologies. I'm writing this letter because I want you agitated. I want to stir up your minds. And if a sermon doesn't stir up your mind or prick your heart to go beyond or think deeper or somehow contemplate beyond the norm, then something's wrong. It doesn't necessarily mean the sermon may have been wrong. It may be your heart. Maybe something's wrong with you. I don't know where the problem really lies sometimes. But nonetheless, this is very strong. Then we come to verses 3 to 7. Listen to what Peter says. Knowing this first. Now this is the first thing he says, knowing this first. This is the first thing I want to agitate your mind over. That's what he's saying. Look, he says, I wrote this letter to agitate your mind. So here's the first thing I want to agitate you over. All right? Here's the first thing I want your mind to seriously contemplate. What is that? Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust. Now, here's the first thing I want to agitate your minds over. That you should be aware, not be foolish and naive about, but be fully aware of the fact that there will be in the last days scoffers. And they will mock and ridicule the truth. So don't think it's a strange thing when it happens. Saying. Now, he's quoting them. Say, this is what they're saying. So he quotes them now. Where is the promise of his coming? Now, just look at that question. Where is the promise of his coming? Implying these people had heard it from someone. Someone had preached the second coming. And these people had heard it. Now, they either heard it and never were converted to it, or they heard it and were converted, then fell away. Now, regardless of the circumstances, irrelevant, because regardless of which group they fall in, it applies to them. Where is the promise of his coming? Meaning, we had heard it. Somebody preached it to us. Should we be preaching the second coming? And should we be preaching it soon? Yes. But where is the promise of his coming? Now, this is a mock. They're ridiculing. They're scoffing the idea. Now, notice where and what aspect. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Nothing's changing. In other words, what are they saying? But you told me this last year. I heard that 5 years ago. What are you talking about? I heard that 10 years ago. What's happened to them? What's happened to these people? They stopped enduring. They gave up. They're ridiculing and mocking. They're mocking the idea that you're going around saying and have been saying for quite some time, Jesus is coming is near. Because they say, well, that makes no sense because I look out the window and what do I see every morning? The sun rising. And I go to bed just before I go to bed. I see the sun setting. And it happens day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. You've been preaching it for a long time. So where is it? Now listen. The devil wants to weary you. It may well be that our Lord has delayed his coming. But there's a reason. Peter's going to talk about that. Don't lose your focus. They're mocking the Christians and Christianity over when is he coming? Because we've been hearing this for so long. Everything continues as it was since the beginning of creation. Now listen, verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant. Stop right. Underscore this. For this they are willingly ignorant of. Now listen, we are all ignorant of something. You hear me? We are all ignorant of something. Ignorance in and of itself is not a sin. Because if ignorance was a sin, well, friends, none of us would get to heaven. Because even in heaven, we're still going to be ignorant. You know why? Because we're told that throughout eternity, we will always be studying the plan of salvation. 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, So here's what you got to understand. Ignorance is not a sin. Willful ignorance, now that's a different ball of wax. And when Hosea said, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, It's not ignorance that God condemned them for. Because if you go back into the prophets, you find out why they were ignorant. It says they were willfully ignorant. They willfully chose not to know. They didn't want to know. These people are willfully ignorant of something. They willfully choose not to know. Well, what are they willfully ignorant of? Look what he says. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Stop right there. What are they ignorant of? Willfully. What does he say? The heavens were of old. What's he talking about? Creation. Absolutely. What are they mocking? They're ridiculing and mocking and willfully ignorant of what? Creation, the creation story. 6 literal days. What are you talking? 6 24-hour periods? You mean he made everything and he made it out of nothing? Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. That's right. God took nothing and out of nothing made something. You understand that's what we believe. You understand that's what the Bible teaches. Because if you go back into Hebrew, when it says it was void and without form, form and void, it means nothing. It means space, empty. Some people believe, and how they can do this, I don't know, that there was just a ball of matter. And then God took that and made something out of it. That's not what the Hebrew teaches. It means there was nothing but space. And God simply spoke the word, and out of nothing came something. Amen. So they are willfully ignorant of creation. Mm-hmm. Now, if they're willfully ignorant of creation, what doctrine goes along with that? The Sabbath truth. Amen. Well, you can see the domino effect. I don't want to get into all that, but you can understand that is very important. But now watch this. Then he goes in the last part, and look, it spills over. This is interesting. And the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now that's very interesting because that's precisely what Genesis describes the earth in creation. In the water and out of the water. What do I mean? How many of you know that when God created the heavens and the earth, when he created the earth, the landmass was just one piece of landmass? You all know that? It wasn't divided up into islands and continents. It was just one massive landmass and the rest was water. Do you all understand that? And the earth was predominantly made of land, not water. Unlike it is today, it's more water than land. Well, where did that extra water come from? Well, if you understand the creation story, here's the earth, my fist right here, right? This is the earth. There was water and then there was landmass, more land than there was water. But then engulfing the earth, engulfing completely around the earth was a body of water. Did you know that? Yes. There was the atmosphere, and then somewhere above, high into the space somewhere, was a body of water that engulfed the entire earth. And if you read Sister White's writings, you go back into the Bible and understand what God said happened. Because the earth had one temperature. All year round, day and night. And that the body of water, when the sun hit the water, the earth had a pinkish hue glow. The atmospheric pressure was all in harmony with nature. There were no weeds. Nothing died. So here he talks about creation. Now, why does he bring up this, the earth in the water and out of the water? Well, because now he's going to talk about something else. He's going to spill over into another subject. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. What event is he describing now? The flood, the antediluvian world, the flood. But no, this is the second thing they're ignorant of. So what else are they mocking? So they mock the second coming. They ridicule that. They're willfully ignorant about creation. What else are they willfully ignorant of? He just said the flood. They're mocking Noah, the flood, the ark. They mock all this. This is ridicule. It's stupid. It's insane and so forth. Right? So they're willfully ignorant of these things. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store. Now this is interesting. They're willfully ignorant of the whole idea of what God is doing with this earth and why He's keeping it in store. What they don't know, dear friends, this earth, like the antediluvian world, will be used as a means with which God will punish the wicked. In the first, it was by water. In the second, it'll be by fire. And they're willfully ignorant of these things. By the same word are kept in store, reserved. By the way, this verse parallels directly with 2 Peter 2:9. 2 Peter 2:9 and this verse must be read together. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So again, they are ignorant of all these things, willfully. But now, here's the flip of the coin, right? Because we go back to the previous argument that they made. Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, right? So you've been saying it for so long. All right, now listen. Now verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, all right? Because He doesn't want you to forget now. Be mindful of this. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So what's He saying to him? Time is irrelevant with God. What's time mean to God? How does God measure time in terms of His understanding of, as He lives and breathes? No. Why? He's eternal. Time is irrelevant to Him. 1,000 years is but a day. What's that? We measure time because we have a beginning and an ending. We are born and we die. We're finite beings, not infinite, we're finite. We have a limited ability, not only of thinking, but of life. So everything we do and understand is measured by time. Time means something to us. A day is a day to you and me, but not to God. Because God is eternal, meaning He has no beginning, He has no end. You can't measure that. Therefore, time is irrelevant. So, 1,000 years is a day. A day is 1,000 years with the Lord. It means nothing. It's irrelevant to Him as it is. So, what does that have to do? Look what He says. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack or careless or lazy concerning His promise. Now, did He promise He would come back again? John 14, 1-3. Right? There's the beautiful promise of, I will come back again. So He's not slack. He hasn't forgotten. He's not lazy careless in His promise. As some men count slackness. Which is interesting because Isaiah says, you know, we're not I forgot exactly how it's worded, but the essence of it is that, I cannot understand God through man's ways. You know, man's ways is not God's way of understanding. So, you know, my thoughts are not your thoughts. That's it. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. That's the concept. You know, so this is what He's saying. As some men count slackness, that's not how God evaluates that. But is long-suffering toward us. And that's the key. Why is He appearing to be delayed? It's not that He's delaying. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Brother says we ought to rejoice. Man, God's given us an opportunity to repent, to make things right between God and our fellow man. What a loving God. Now that puts God in a loving way. So when people mock and ridicule, where is the promise? You've been talking about it for so long. Then you can say, well, listen, brother, you should be thanking God Almighty He hasn't come because He's given you an opportunity to get things right before He comes. It'd be sad to see you not there. And so this is what He talks about. And then, of course, 8 through 10, as I talk about here, the long-suffering of God. And then He says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Again, secretly. Right? Secretly, not unexpectedly. No. Is he coming secretly or unexpectedly? Don't. I told you not to pay attention to me. Now, didn't I? Trust the Bible. Look, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He comes unexpectedly, not secretly, unexpectedly, to those who do not watch and pray, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Again, that refutes the secret concept. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Burned up. There goes the hellfire eternally on and on and on and on. Never ending. No, it says burned up. It means there's an end. Now, in verses 11 to 18, he basically comes and says this, in view of what we've just talked about, what kind of people should we be? So in the light of what I've just said, this is Peter now, he says, in the light of what I've just told you, what kind of people should we be? All right, now watch. Now he gets back to practical Christianity. Seeing then, right, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness and all your holy lifestyle and behavior and godliness? So that's what he's asking. In the light of what I've just said, what kind of people should we be? What kind of people? That's what he's asking. Look what he says. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. So, what kind of people should we be? We should be second coming people. We should be looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we got a part to play. He says, hasten, quicken. Now, how are you going to do that? Well, the emphasis here is on character. Christ Object Lessons, page 69. Right? When the people of God perfectly reproduce the character of Christ, then he says what? Then he'll come to claim us as his own. What's God waiting for? Well, he's waiting for us because he, in the sense that he's waiting for us to develop a righteous character. He doesn't want any of us to perish. He's waiting for us to surrender all to him. But friend, let me tell you something right now. If you and I don't get busy and get on the ball and develop a righteous character, God will pass us by and find someone else who will do it. Don't be presumptuous to think God can't pass us by. Oh, yes, he can. He's done it in the past to others, the Jews and others in the past. He can do it to us. So, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall be on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be what? Now here you go. He goes back to what he said in chapter 1 several times. Be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. So this is very interesting. How is it that you have peace with God? It's when you're without spot and blameless. You cannot have peace with God if you're living in sin. It's a contradiction of terms. So, we should be diligent, making sure our lives are right with God and that we are walking in the path of righteousness. He said, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And consider, take into consideration the long-suffering of God is for our good. Don't look at it as it's a negative. Look at it in a positive. I don't know how you guys pray or what you pray. Obviously, it's none of my business. But I'll be honest with you. I do pray, God, give us more time. Even though I want them to come. But I say, God, I know we, as a people, we're not ready. Lord, please give us more time. I also pray, Lord, come quickly. I do pray that too. But the point is, you know what? Hey, If God is gracious enough to give me an extra day or whatever it may be in order to get ready, that's a blessing for me. I'd rather live in this world an extra month or a year, whatever it may be, and make heaven and live for eternity than to miss out, you know, than to have my life cut short in this earth for a month or a year, whatever, and miss out on heaven. And friends, I'd rather have God delay. So, take into account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So it's interesting. Now Peter quotes Paul. It's very fascinating how he's reminding us of what Paul wrote. Not just what Peter wrote, but also what Paul wrote in reference to this. As also in all his epistles. So now it's interesting. Now he gets, you know, all-encompassing in regard to Paul's writings. Speaking in them of these things. Now, thinking of what things? Well, if you go back in terms of the content, it's talking about salvation. It's talking about perfection. It's about getting your life right with God and the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Paul's writings, you're going to find an enormous amount relative to the issue of getting your life right with God. And Peter's reminding you of these things. He says, as in all his epistles, speaking of them in these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. And it's true. Some things are hard to be understood in Paul's writing. Which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle, as they do also other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Misinterpreting, misapplying scriptures, misunderstanding what Paul wrote. Why? Because they're unlearned and unstable. That's why I go back. If you understand certain principles of how to study and what to do, friends, you'd be amazed what you can learn. Now, it does take longer. I will agree. I'm not suggesting that it's, you know, not going to take a little extra effort and so forth. But I'm telling you, it pays off in the long run. It really does. You're better off taking your time and doing it right than hastening through something that you really don't know what you're reading. And so then he closes. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led astray with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. That is a warning. He is warning you and me. You better beware that you don't fall prey to some, you know, perverted theory or false teacher. And it will lead you astray in the path of righteousness. You need to be steadfast. When you know something to be true, you don't allow someone else to try to convince you that it's not true. Let me give you an example. One time I was in California doing a camp meeting many years ago, and some kid walked up to me and with a pack of paper, you know, envelope full of documents and papers, and he said, I'm the only one that knows the message to the Laodicean church. You guys don't know it. And, you know, whenever you hear stuff like that, you're just thinking, there's nothing you're going to do. So he said, here, you can have the packet. Well, once he told me that, I said, no, thank you, I don't need it. I already knew he was wrong. I mean, when you're so arrogant to think you're the only one who's got it right and everybody else is wrong, friend, forget your ego. Your pride is beyond imagination. Satan is leading you, not Jesus Christ. So you can't have truth. You may have some elements of truth, but you don't have the truth. So I said to him, no, thank you, I don't need it. You know, he said, well, you've never even read it. I said, I don't need to. And I said, you know, the argument basically was fundamentally this, you know, well, you're closed-minded and so forth. And you know, people can say whatever they want. Look, I don't care what you accuse me of. And you can say, well, you're closed-minded and so forth. Listen to me. Being closed-minded is when you have an opportunity to learn the truth but refuse to do so. That's being closed-minded. But when somebody presents error to you, and you say, no thank you, I'm not gullible nor stupid enough to buy into that, and they then accuse you of being closed-minded, it's not that you're closed-minded, you're not gullible enough to be a sucker to believe the lie. So don't waste your time. You don't have to read the document. It's like one time when somebody gave this one preacher, he and I were preaching together, and he said, I won't mention his name, but he said to me on somebody handed him a document about Sunday keeping. Sunday was the day, the holy day now. And I was kind of taken back at him, and I said, well, why are you even reading it? He said, you never know. You may have some truth or what. I said, well, what do you mean? I said, what are you talking about? I said, man, there ain't no truth there. Why are you even wasting your time? The only good that paper will do is when you have a fire in the winter. Stoke up that fire. It'll keep you nice and toasty. That's what I do. You guys send me stuff that's, if not saying you, but if anybody sends me stuff that's trash, if you think I'm reading it, you are a fool. So, Peter says you got to be steadfast. You better be careful, be watching, and be praying all the time. Don't be gullible. That's verse 17. Then he closes with this. But grow in grace. You see what you should focus on? Character. Get your life right with God. Focus on getting your life right with the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on, friends. You know, we talk about, we're Seventh-day Adventists, we believe the truth, the conference is an apostasy, boo, 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 boo. You know, whatever you want to talk about. Let me tell you something right now. It may well be there are those in the conference who are in apostasy, but I'm going to ask you a question. What about your life? You know, what about you? What do you do in the privacy of your home? And I'm not here to probe, and don't come to me, this is what I'm doing. I don't want to know, please don't tell me. But the point is, look, you got to ask yourself the fundamental question. Peter says it several times. You need to examine yourself. You need to be diligent about your own soul. Remember I told you the other night, I think it was, I said, look, you got to see yourself for what you are, not what you think you are. In other words, you need to see yourself as God sees you, not as you see yourself. You know, I may look at myself and think, man, I'm pretty good with the Lord. I'm all right. Everything's all right. But that's not how God may see me. So I got to be honest with myself. And that's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to admit you're wrong. You got to swallow your pride. And so this is what Peter's about. Look, 2 Peter's all about getting your life right. Be steadfast. Hold on. Don't let go. False prophets, false teachings. First Peter chapter 1 talks about apostasy and persecution. It's all coming. But both books emphasize hold on. Don't let go. Persevere. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now I'm going to tell you something, friends. This is an explosive epistle. Now we just highlighted. You understand that. We didn't got time to go much deeper as I would have liked to, only for time's sake, but that's not the point. The point is you got enough to get, at least I would think, a grip on the concepts and ideas of what 2 Peter is all about. And friends, I hope in some way it has challenged you, as it has challenged me, to understand, no matter how bad things get, no matter how bad people may be, no matter how corrupt things may become, listen to me. You keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. You be steadfast in the faith. Don't let go of the truth. The truth you know to be right, you hold on. My dear friends, because that truth is going to take you through the crisis. My friends, let me tell you something. That's why in the last days we're told that we who love the Lord, those who love the Lord, are always going to say, give me what? Of thus saith the Lord. I don't want your opinions. I want of thus saith the Lord. because they have learned and are learning the lesson of clinging to God's Word as the only hope. So, I want to leave you there. Friends, God has been good. He's patient, long-suffering, because He wants us in the kingdom of heaven. And may God bless you, and the Lord be with you and your family is my prayer. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You once again as we finish 2 Peter. Thank You for the message. Thank You for the words that help us to realize the importance of being steadfast unto the end. And I pray, dear Lord, You'll keep our souls from deception and help us, dear Lord, to remember the goodness of the Lord. Now bless us and keep us. May Your angels keep watch over us. In Jesus' name, amen.